All right, we'll be looking at Psalm 51, and I don't know how far we'll get through this chapter, but I entitled this message, A Sinner's Prayer. We just got done finishing a series on Lordship Salvation, where we expose the false idea of the so-called sinner's prayer, where people have formulated a ritualistic prayer that's a condition to come to Christ, supposedly. And this is going to not anywhere be near that as far as we'll compare it. You know, this is the true prayer of God's people when they're humbled before Him because of their sin. But over the years, we've talked about sin, forgiveness, confession, repentance, law, assurance. We've covered all these things, and we kind of did in that series too. And all these things are very much related to one another. If you talk about sin, you would have to know something about forgiveness. And if you talk about forgiveness, you know something about assurance. And if you talk about these things, you know the law is in the mix there. You know the conscience is involved. You know confession, repentance is involved. All these things are related. They're interrelated one with another. So this psalm here is a good one to look at for a real life example of a believer for us to learn from and probably see some of our own experience within David's true historical experience here. And this whole section it's rich with gospel theology. There's doctrinal foundational ideas here in this text that we can look at and glean from. Now, we know that there's a big difference between how that an unbeliever deals with sin and how that a believer deals with sin. We know the idea that what we've called before, called it foxhole religion. It's the idea that someone gets scared and they automatically, by nature, they'll produce dead works to try to get out of the immediate danger that they're in. And they'll make promises to God, perhaps. And then after the trouble goes away, then it's like, oh, I guess I got out of that. And they're okay for a while until something else happens. And this is the way the unbeliever works. He works out of fear to produce dead works to reconcile himself to God. And usually there are highlights in his life where there's crucial points, critical points, where these things come up. And I would say more than likely, the more radical the problem in one's life is, the more deceiving it can be of, yes, I promise I'll do better, God, if I do this, you know, some type of a covenant that they enter into by their own merit, by promising to do something to do better. Now, the believer, he's experienced perhaps going through that in times past, and he knows that is not the way. He's been shown that that way is not right. So the believer, as he matures and goes through these different experiences, and God teaches him in and by and through his own sin, the believer learns lessons on dealing with sin, about his own conscience, about assurance, about the cross, on and on and on, about forgiveness for himself, forgiveness in the church body. And they're all kind of interconnecting different ideas of what the believer experiences and what his attitude about his own sin and other people's sin should be. And that's the scripture deals much with this idea of how we get along after we're saved as it comes to sin in our life. And we know the Word of God, of course, is our guide, and the Spirit dwells in us, convicts us of sin, and shows us what our attitude should be by these lessons that we learn in the scripture. So sometimes it's obvious that we need an attitude adjustment, or what does that mean? A scriptural phrase is to have our minds renewed. That's what an attitude adjustment is having our minds renewed. And the Word of God does that. Now, of course, Al read chapter 11. I read part of chapter 12 that went into the history in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 of what David had done here. Just to recap, he woke up in the middle of the night, saw this woman from his roof, and she was taking a bath, and she was naked, in other words. And of course, it says that she was not just beautiful, she was very beautiful. And David sent his servants to bring her to him. He had power, and he had sex with her. We don't know how many times he had sex with her. But we know that as a result of them having sex at least once, they conceived a child. But they could have had an affair for quite some time. And then David used his power to have this woman's husband, Uriah, sent to the front lines, to the hottest part, it says, of the battle, and have the rest of the remaining supporting troops withdraw. So he's out there by himself so that he would be killed. And it worked. He was killed. He died. So David, at the very least, committed adultery and attributed to the murder of this woman's husband. And it's obvious that there are other sins involved. There's lies involved. He bore false witness against his neighbor. He coveted before he partook of her. He knew it was somebody else's wife. So he wanted something that wasn't his. And there were all kind of lies and cover-ups. And we know if you've broken one law, you've broken the whole law. And we know the connection of the law. And we know the spirit of the law, how that it's in the mind first before it's a hands-on issue. We see in 2 Samuel 12 how that the Lord sent Nathan to expose David's sin. And this in Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession and repentance after that point. And here David, he puts several pleas in. And I'll note them as we go along. I don't know how far we'll get. This is at least a two-parter, I would say. But there's a prayer here, and he has certain pleas. And the first one is right off the bat. Plea number one is the first four words of this verse. Have mercy upon me is the first plea. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according unto the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. So before David even mentions what his sin was, he asks for mercy. He pleads for mercy. This word mercy means to bend down or stoop down to an inferior to show unobligated kindness or pity. Now let me stress the stooping and the unobligation, because both are the case. In other words, David does not deserve mercy, and neither do we. Nobody does. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. We deserve immediate punishment, condemnation, death, hell, and the grave. And we are under the mercy of God as his chosen people. And even election and God's love is mercy in and of itself. And what we need to stress to people as we're talking to them about these things is this point, this easy point, that mercy is not obligated. It's very simple. That point is, if you could stress that to your family and your friends and your coworkers and whoever you talk to about the gospel, that mercy is not obligated from God. If you say that it is, you've destroyed the definition. Like other theological terms, that's the way it is. If you apply all these terms, these doctrinal and theological terms that are very simple in the scripture, if you apply them universally, and make some or all to be an obligation, you've just entered another world, the not make sense world of mystery. Actually, it's lies. Mercy is not obligated by God. It's sovereign mercy coming from a sovereign God. We just looked at it not too long ago in our series, Lordship Salvation, in Exodus 33. I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. And then Paul requotes that in Romans 9. That's part of his glory. That's who he is. So in and of ourselves, we deserve condemnation and punishment. And forgiveness is always an act of God's sovereign mercy. Always. So this is a fundamental truth in God's word, that sin and guilt and condemnation is in place. Also the truth of God's holiness, his righteousness, his justice. And then the gospel context of forgiveness based on a proper sacrifice. Now, some people or groups or churches might have the first two somewhat right, but usually they blow it on the last one. Proper forgiveness in a gospel context by an acceptable, perfect sacrifice. The remedy, which is Christ, Christ alone, by what he did to satisfy law and justice, is the ground of forgiveness. God is faithful to his own characters. He cannot forgive unless he has that basis, that ground to do that upon. And that's where most gospels are turned into a false gospel right there. Now, since David knew what he deserved here in the context, he didn't plead justice. That was not his plea. If he was to plead justice under the law, he would condemn himself. He's pleading for mercy. And he added something here after he talked about mercy. It's according to something. Oh God, according to your loving kindness. So we know that the doctrine of the love of God is in Christ alone. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, David, he knew that there was not anything in and of himself that would draw God's love out of God toward him. Anything to do with David that would earn mercy or even this loving kindness. We've said it before that if God loves you, God doesn't love you for you. He loves you for Christ's sake. And this is something that David, I believe, understood, that he was only accepted in Christ. He didn't cry and battle with God and try to reason with God and say, you know, it's because of something I am or I did, or, you know, he appeals to his sure mercies in the covenant of his coming Messiah that was to bail him out by the sacrifice. And he goes on here, the second half of that verse, he says, according to the multitudes of your tender mercies, he asks his second plea, blot out my transgressions. Now, we know ourselves by knowing the scripture and by committing sins ourselves, knowing what sin is, because after a while we get pretty good at it. We recognize when we do it, that the longer we live, we accumulate transgressions. We commit transgressions of the law. And if it were not for this gospel basis of forgiveness, these would pile up on our account. We would accumulate them on our account, and God would mark it as such. He would keep track in his accurate, precise, truthful, just books that he keeps track of sin. We know that these things just continue to pile up unless these sins are removed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know that the gospel explains that out, how that God can forgive sin based on Christ, who's the suitable sacrifice. So there is a desire in David, like in us, not only just to receive mercy, but to have our sins blotted out. This word blot out means to erase, to abolish, to destroy, to put out, or to wipe out or wipe away. So we have a need of these sins to be gone. So this is the difference between sins remaining and God just saying, I'm so powerful, I can just overlook that. There is an actual removal of sin. It says that Christ put away sin, in Hebrews, put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He put it away. It's no longer there. There's other language in Scripture about God removing it from his memory, about how that he cast it behind his back and into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west. And that's far gone. Here's a verse I'll quote here, just one line. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, if you, Lord, shall mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Well, the answer is nobody. Nobody. If he is to mark iniquities, no one shall stand. So we have a multitude of sins, and he has a multitude of mercy and grace. What's it say in Romans? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, that is only in the context of Christ and his sacrifice. That can't be applied universally. That's because it's based on the perfect sacrifice that has value. Remember, we talked about God in giving forgiveness. He discharges the sinner based on something that is of value. We talk about redemption. It requires a payment. He's got to have the payment. So this is something, remember in times past we compared it to how that money is really of no value. It's just paper because it's not backed with anything. We compared that to the blood, or in other words, the merit of Christ, is the basis upon which God's people are forgiven. They're not just forgiven out of sheer power and mercy. God is just and faithful to his own character, and he must be just when he justifies. And he's not going to, in other words, he's not going to compromise his character. He's not going to cheat on the scales of the balance of justice. He does things in a true, just, right, holy manner. He's consistent, and he doesn't cheat. Therefore, he killed Christ so that God's people could be forgiven. That's the point, the acceptable sacrifice. David knew that. Go ahead and turn to Romans 4. Paul quotes David here in Romans 4. Keep your place in Psalm if you want to go there. But I just three verses here I'll read. Paul quotes David in Romans 4, verse 6. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. You know, this idea was alive and well in the Old Testament. This is a quote from Psalm 32. This is the gospel in the Old Testament. Verse 7, saying, blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So this doctrine of imputed righteousness and the non-imputation of sin is not some advanced theological teaching. This is thousands of years old by David, the prophet. It's a most basic teaching of the scripture. Imputed righteousness and the non-imputation of sin. Forgiveness of sin, sins are covered. So I know we read that, sometimes we fly through that in Romans and think, you know, well, Paul said that. Paul's quoting David. And this is the guy that we're talking about that really screwed things up here and went through all these different elaborate schemes and things to sin and then to cover his tracks and then be faced with his sin here in this text that we're dealing with. Plea number 3 in verse 2 is, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. We know that sin, it corrupts, and it even creeps in not only to the life of the believer after conversion, but it creeps into even our best efforts. What is our best apart from Christ as believers? Our best is in Psalm 39. It says, man at his best is altogether vanity. Isaiah says that all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. Turn to Romans 7 and verse 18. Let's look at a few things Paul here says about himself as he was a believer. The Old Testament, there's some stuff, I believe is in 1 Kings, that was said about David that was pretty impressive. It said that he was a man after God's own heart. And it says, and I think it was in 1 Kings somewhere, I've got the reference somewhere, but it talks about how that he followed these things that God told him to do better than just about anybody that was around at the time. Kind of reminded me of Paul when he was in false religion. He says, righteousness according to the law, I was blameless as far as, you know, outwardly to everybody. But this is the same Paul that said that. He said that before his conversion. And how here he is under the inspiration of the Spirit being honest with his own still human nature. He says in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh. So he's making a distinction. Paul himself as a human being, not associated with himself in Christ. He says, I know that me, apart from Christ, in my flesh, dwells no good thing. He says, for to will, in other words, we're talking about the power of the will, his desire, his pleasure, what he wants to do, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I do not find. For I do not the good that I desire or will to do, but the evil which I do not will. That is what I do. Verse 20, but if I do what I do not desire, it is no more I working it out, but sin indwelling in me. I find then a law or a principle that when I will to do the right, evil is present with me. Because I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law or a principle in my members, warring against the law or principle of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin or principle of sin being in my members. Verse 24, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with my flesh, the law of sin. So Paul here, he describes this warfare that we are in, these two principles that are involved, and what we have to deal with in this lifetime as believers, converted believers, with this problem, this constant battle of the flesh that we are involved with. So that's the plea. He asked to be cleansed. We cannot cleanse ourselves. That's what false religion is all about. That's what they think they can cleanse themselves. But we who believe the true gospel, we cannot forget this elementary point that we can't cleanse ourselves. Even after we're converted, we have to remember, let's not think we're anything different or special in and of ourselves now that we're converted. The rules still apply. God doesn't change. He doesn't relax his ways. He still is a just God and a Savior. He still deals with sin the same way. We are only and always accepted in Christ. I think sometimes we get lackadaisical and we just drop the ball. And then something is brought up in our life and then, oh, okay, I'm in reality. I'm bought with a price. I've been redeemed. I'm not my own. I'm a servant. I should be humbled. Therefore, I serve somebody that's over me. And therefore, I'm not to be a slave in a dreadful way, but because of that, I'm reminded of what happened at the cross. I'm a slave in reference to my thankfulness. And if you want to serve God acceptably, you want to see more of that thankfulness part that drives you and gets that incentive out for that reason rather than some type of legalistic duty. We can't let that creep in our minds. We can't let it creep in the church. We must keep the focus on the incentive for serving is because of our thankfulness. If we don't ever hear about the cross, we won't have that incentive. If we get beat over the head about the law, then we'll be in fear. It only takes one message to screw that up. It only takes one somebody from an outside source saying, here, listen to CD. I think you need your toes stepped on. You listen to CD and you're like, fear and doubt comes. And it's usually somebody that's not preaching the gospel. It's usually somebody that's beating you up with the law. But if you hear a message that deals with how that Christ satisfied the law and how that we should serve because of thankfulness, then that's a biblical, well-rounded doctrinal message that keeps both things in focus. It's got to stay that way. Otherwise, it's going to be chaos. As we've studied through this series about lordship, if we start gearing things toward the law and change our incentive, and we have different motives of fear and punishment and reward, then we're going to start looking at each other. We're going to start comparing ourselves with ourselves. We're going to start judging by the law. It's over after that. It's done. It's chaos. And God is not the author of that. Satan is the accuser. So here's David. He sins. And we go to Paul, who quoted David. We look at Paul's example, too. And Paul says, we just got to keep fighting this war. We have to keep the gospel and Christ in the forefront of our mind. We've got to deal with sin in the gospel and the Christ-centered context. So the elementary principle that we can't forget, that we cannot cleanse ourselves. And I truly believe that God allows sin to be in our lives to show us our constant need for Christ, that we need him every minute, and that we are to see the glory of God in the cross. We keep seeing the glory of God in the cross. Not just one time. I often go to 2 Corinthians 4:6. It talks about the God who caused light to shine out of darkness, to shine in our hearts, to give us the light of the glory of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's not just once. That's every time we mess up, we should have a fresh view of that. When we get ourselves into a predicament, we sin, and we start rationalizing our humanistic mind about this sin, how we deal with it. And if we see God high and lifted up on his throne, and we see the angels flying around with the three sets of wings, two to fly with, two to cover up their eyes, and two to cover their feet, and we see these angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And we know that when we committed the sin that we just committed that's in the forefront of our mind, we know that when we committed it, those angels were still doing that. They were still saying, "Holy, holy, holy." And in connection with that sin we just committed, God's holy. What's he going to do with that sin? Where does our mind go? Does our mind go to fear? Does it go back and revert back to our old way of thoughts like, okay, I better deal with this sin, and we put our hands on it, and we somehow do something to recommend ourselves to God. We do like a Catholic penance or something. You know how they do. You know, they go confess to this guy, and the guy says, go do 7 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers and go on and be on your way. And they go, and they do their little bead counting thing, and they do their cross and genuflex and do whatever, and they think, oh, that took care of it. That's a low view of God's law. A low view of God's holiness, a high view of you being able to do something with sin. But that idea has crept into Protestant and Baptist and non-denominational churches, and it's done in different ways besides beads, besides getting up and down and doing rituals. It's done in the mind by softening up, well, maybe it wasn't, what I did wasn't really that bad or that wrong. You start making excuses, you'll start pointing at other people and blaming other people. And then you'll think about, well, you know, God, he's not that concerned about it. We're not under law, we're under grace, and just on and on and on. And after a while, it's just like, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. Sin is not properly confessed. You don't own up to it. This is what David here, he did. He confessed his sin. He confessed his sin to God. Now, some groups require... Should I come up front and get up here and tell everybody what I did? I don't want you to, because that's up to you. You think about it, pray about it. If everybody started coming up front and saying what they did and what they thought, we wouldn't have enough time for singing and preaching. That's all we'd be doing. And then once we start doing that, everybody'd say, stay away from me. You're weird. You're a sinner. And they'll start comparing themselves one to another. Don't we know the biblical teaching of humans that they're sinners? We just read some of it. If I know what I am, I pretty much know what all you are. Pretty much the same. I know I'm pretty bad, and I will argue with other people that I am worse than them because I live in my own head. So I don't want to start having you confess your sins to me because I might start thinking crooked. Now, if you definitely have a problem and you need help with a problem, a certain issue, and I try to help you through that, and as a result, I might kind of indicate I have a similar problem. But as far as like getting having these little sessions like they do at AA meetings and getting everything out, I don't think that's what the scripture's talking about. We each know our own infirmity, our weakness, and our continual sin. And that's something that we shouldn't take for granted. I have sin problems. You have sin problems. Everybody has sin problems. Let's not come through that door with a fake mask on thinking, I'm okay, you're okay. We're not okay. That's why we need a Savior. We are messed up. We're sinners. I think what happens in our lives is that if you go back and think about when you're in false religion, there's this little set of rules in the system that you have to get people to admit before you get them saved, right? I don't know if they call that those four spiritual laws or whatever, but you got to make people guilty, right? So you talk about the law and you admit you're a sinner. And looking back on that idea, everybody kind of generically, it's like, oh, yeah, everybody's a sinner. And when you do that, yeah, everybody's a sinner. What you're doing is you're removing yourself from the personal level and saying, me is not a big deal to me, because kind of almost a way of blaming everybody else or shifting it off of yourself, saying, yeah, it's no big deal because everybody else is. But in salvation, the Spirit comes to you and you are awakened to show that thou art the man. It's me. I'm guilty. It's not collectively necessarily, even though that is a truth. Everybody universally is guilty. But when Christ said he came to save sinners, he meant somebody specific, even corporately the elect. And that's what I'm getting to. Even when we talk about election, sometimes we talk about it like it's some kind of an abstract thing, but we need to know that it's not just the sheep collectively. There are sheep individually. There are people individually that he has chosen. There are people individually that he has loved. And they're all the same in reference to the ground of it. But we need to apply all these theological things in a personal fashion, not a generic fashion like it's some abstract theory. It's the same way with sin. When sin was imputed to Christ, we know the elect, all the elect sin was imputed to Christ. But you know what? My sin. Every time I sin, that sin was imputed to Christ. We know that the wrath of God was on the Lord Jesus Christ by the Father, not just because of everybody's sin, but because of my sin. And we know that the death of Christ was because of sin, my sin. The Father killed Christ because of my sin. Now, if we start thinking about it that way, it might make us slow down in our life, and probably not for too long, but it might make us slow down a couple times and before we step out to put our hands on some sin and say, what happened at the cross? My sin, my sin. Some will, trying to be teachers of the law, not knowing the law or not knowing what they're saying, as it says, I believe, in Titus or Timothy. They'll look at this whole thing and saying, the elect, they don't sin willfully. They would never do that willfully. That's a lie. So we can't have the false religious attitude that our new goodness will make up for our old badness, even if our old badness was 5 seconds ago. God has to do the cleansing. It's a natural, self-righteous, religious way of thinking that we can seek some kind of reconciliation by doing some type, like I said, some type of a penance. The word wash, that word here, it has to do with a trampling or a thrashing to get something clean. Knowing that, the first thing I thought of immediately was the cross. How that cross of Christ, when God poured out his wrath on Christ, and he trampled and thrashed him to clean me when sins were imputed to him. My sin and all the rest of the elect's sin were imputed to him. Number four, or statement at least, for I acknowledge my, verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Now, as simple as this may seem, this is the most neglected thing of all, I think, as far as the first step, is the acknowledgement. Nobody wants to take responsibility today at all. And we notice here David, he didn't blame anybody else for a sin. He didn't do that generic thing like, yeah, everybody's a sinner, and make it impersonal. But he said that it's him. He bore the responsibility in reference to committing the sin. And we know, of course, the forgiveness is based on Christ bearing the responsibility, taking that sin to himself, and bearing it in his body on the cross to take care of it. And it's not just my sin before conversion. I think sometimes we get that mindset. We look back before we're converted, and we act like that's it right there. That's all that there is. How many sins have you committed since you've been converted? I've committed more sins since I've been converted. I was converted in 1987, more than half of my life, than when I did before. It's not just before your conversion. It's all of your sin. The sin that you've committed today, the sin that you will commit the rest of your life, was put on Christ. So we could say that we have just as much need for the cross right now as we did before we believed. And if we don't see that, then we do need to have our mind renewed about that. All right, let's look at one more. Verse 4, let's finish it up with this section. He says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, and you might be justified when you speak and be clear when you judge. So here, David, he's clear that his sin was a direct, willful sin against God himself. So did David know that he sinned against other people when he committed those sins? I mean, there were a lot of people involved. When you deal with, say, a drunk driver hits somebody, and you look at that situation, oh man, poor guy, he's dead. But they say that, like, for every person that's dead, on average, you've affected like 25 people. The guy that just got hit by the drunk driver, now he's a dad, so his kids are screwed. He's a husband, so the wife is screwed. He's a employee, so now his company's got to hire somebody, and on and on and on and on, the relationship. That's just on average. It could be, you know, hundreds of people are affected. You think it's any different with sin? When people sin, how that they just don't affect just a few people. It's out there. David knew that. In this situation, he dealt with this woman, the woman's husband, dead. I guess they had kids. They probably had some kids. So there was an effect that went on, you know, a trickle effect. But David, he knew that. He wasn't, I don't think, discounting that. But he looked at this thing, I sinned against you, God, because you are the lawgiver. You are the holy one that has handed down the law. You know, some people take the Ten Commandments, for example, and they break them up to 6 and 4. 4 dealing with God, 6 dealing with people. Well, when you break the 6 against people, do you think that's divorced from God? When you break the ones against people, you're still sinning against God. And that's what David here is doing. He's saying, you and you alone, I'm accountable to you more than anyone because you're the lawgiver. You run law and justice. Ultimate forgiveness is up to you. Mercy and forgiveness from people is great, but if you don't have it with God, you're done. He didn't weasel out and excuse himself and say it's not willful. He says, and be clear when you judge. The word clear is not necessarily talking about like clear-minded, even though we know God's clear-minded. What the word means is to be clean or pure when you judge, like clear water. And what I'm getting at here is to consider the source of judgment. We're talking about God who is pure when he judges. We see laws and courts of men, and we see judges, and we see sometimes justice is maligned. We see people that there's corruption within different systems of our government, and we consider the source, sinful man. But here, God is clear, or he's pure and clean when he judges. This is what David's admitting. He's telling God this. He's glorifying God by telling God that you are clear and pure in your judgment. Let's go to one more text outside of our immediate text. Let's go to James chapter 1. So we'll read 4 verses real quick and we'll be done. This came up in that talk show the other day, a few weeks back, when somebody asked me about the sovereignty of God and sin. But in verse 12, James 1, 12, it says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, because having been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. Let no one being tempted say, I am tempted from God, because God is not tempted by evils, and he tempts no one. Verse 14, but each one, here it is, each person is tempted by his lusts. Now, this is what Paul was talking about in Romans 7, about who we are as human beings. It says, being drawn away and seduced by them, by inward lusts, that law or principle of sin that dwells within us. Then, verse 15, when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is fully formed, brings forth death. The wages of sin is death. So here, I'm just reminding us of our nature again, and how that as far as judging sin, God is the only one that can judge it with a pure and clean heart, because he is the very source of judgment. He is the judge that will judge. And I want to say that in leaving off here, not anything negative, but he does it in a gospel context. He teaches us the gospel. Therefore, we judge now by the gospel. And we have this attitude that David had even during the prayer of knowing the ground of salvation, knowing the ground of forgiveness, knowing that God is just when he justifies, and knowing that David was justified and he didn't have sin imputed to him. And that's the difference between us, that God has made between us and the rest of the world by his mercy and his grace. He has made us accepted in Christ. And that's where we like to hang out. That's where our assurance is. That's what we have in common with one another. We walk around and bump into people in the world. They have no idea about that. They're blind and they're lost when it comes to sin, what to do with it, how to react to it. So we are thankful that God has awakened us to the whole sin issue, to the cross, to forgiveness, to mercy, to everything about him, to give us the mind of Christ and know how to deal with these things. But we soon forget. We are prone to wonder, and we need to be reminded a lot and have our minds renewed about all these things. I'm going to stop there. Anybody got any questions or comments?
Well, it sounds like we're slaves to sin, and we come into this world. So we're made aware of the fact that we're slaves to sin. And then when Christ comes and seeks us out, we're slaves to righteousness. But righteousness is not our righteousness. It's his righteousness. So we live a life that's external, apart from ourselves, because we know that's only done by faith. You can't do it apart from faith. Do you think that's anything to that at all?
No, I wondered when you were going to tie it into faith, because you talk about faith a lot, and that's it right there. It's the best thing you've ever said about faith, is what you just said. Yeah, exactly. I mean, that's a practical application of the just shall live by faith. Otherwise, we live by sight. We know what sight is. We described it partly in this message. We've talked about it. It's being just religious. It's living in fear. I know in a really, really small way, when something happens in your life that you're not trained at all to deal with, I don't care if it's first aid. I don't care if, say, you're getting robbed. Somebody's getting ready to kill you. If you've been trained to deal with that, if you've been trained in first aid, if you've been trained, you're working with a machine or something, and all of a sudden something rises up and starts flapping around. You haven't been trained at work to deal with it. There's an emergency stop you push right there. You know, that's, you haven't been trained. What's your reaction? It's blah, you know, you're just, what in the world? That's the way life is. If you, here's the sin issue. And it happens. It blows up in your face. And your reaction is fear and punishment. And once you get rid of the chaos, you start a new chaos if you're not converted. And you put your hands on it. And you say, I got this. And you're deceived. And you handle it and massage it religiously. And you just keep carrying that burden until it happens again. And then you kind of get used to that idea. And you get, maybe think you're getting a little bit better. And then what happens? The gospel comes, explodes that idea. And you think, man, I wasn't trained. I was blind. I was dead. I was doing the very opposite of what I should have been doing. Now we're converted. Is the training over with? No. No, it's just begun. It's just begun. But the issue should have the same answer each time. That's a hint, by the way. Every time that we're trained, the answer should be the same. I don't know if anybody caught that clue. Take that. Use that. It's all in Christ. It's all forgiveness is in Christ. Grace, mercy, not of yourselves. Take heed where you stand, lest you fall. Get rid of the pride. Just the lessons are all the same. They're just in different scenarios, different circumstances. And our mind is renewed. But we should have the same answer every time. Christ.